Let us pray. Gracious Father, we bow before thee, dependent upon thy grace and thy mercy in and through Christ Jesus. Dependent, O Lord, upon thy Spirit, in order to illuminate our minds, in order to grace our hearts, in order that we may respond to that word of life. Grant indeed that utterance may be given to this weak and base vessel, that it might set forth something of the glories of the mystery of the gospel. And so we turn to thee, O Lord, according to thy promise, turn to us in and through Christ Jesus. Amen. Well, I've got an apology to make. My wife, my helpmeet, and a helpmeet not only helps you, but is meet to help. Part of her ministry is to tell me when I go wrong. She has that liberty. But she tells me I've been talking too fast and I'm tripping over my words. And I agree with her in retrospect. But I can never curb that. It's been with me all the time. And the reason being is that once you start to handle the Word of God, the fire starts to burn. And it has to come forth. I apologize then if it has impeded your hearing. And the other reason is, of course, the time is short. Shorter for me than for you. Because now the day of our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. So please accept my apologies. Well, you know, we are studying in 1 Timothy 4:7, and the apostle has told the young man Timothy that he is to exercise himself unto godliness, or rather unto godliness. Hopefully that you have gleaned something hitherto. Well, let's continue with that verse. Now, we're considering what it is to exercise to godliness. Now, respecting godliness, Octavius Winslow wrote this, that a renewed man is a pardoned man, and a pardoned man is a holy man. And I've mentioned Philip Henry before, the father of Matthew Henry, who was renowned for his holiness and his sanctity. He, writing to his daughter at her marriage, wrote this: "People will wish you all happiness, but I wish you all holiness." Of course, if you have all holiness, you will have all happiness. And Rabbi Duncan, about 150 years ago, or just less than that, a professor in the Free Church of Scotland, said he would like to sit at the feet of Jonathan Edwards to learn what holiness was, but he'd like to sit at the feet of Thomas Boston to learn how to reach it. And so that professor was subject to great depressions at times, and even doubted his salvation. Yet he had those aspirations after holiness and would look to those giants of the past in order to help him in his search. Now, we have seen that exercising entails reading and searching and meditating. We saw that on Saturday. And Paul calls it in verse 6 here, the words of faith and of doctrine. And the Word of God is like waters, the crystal waters of that come out from under the throne, down through the conduit or the pipe into our souls, and we must allow it to do its gracious work there and then leave it flow out to others. And Brother Mark has been telling us that we must example our godliness and what we believe And more people possibly are turned to the Lord, not so much by our words, but by the example that we portray before them in our lives. And one man wrote this: a meditating man must be a speaking man, else he is like a miller who only grinds grain for himself. So if you just meditate and you keep it to yourself, that's not a bit of good. You have to share it and sell it without money and without price to others. But meditation will be valueless and without any profit, without the hardest exercise of all. Another man wrote this: meditation is the nurse of prayer. Meditation incites and excites one to prayer. It will excite to lift up your heart in supplication with thanksgiving. We read that in Ephesians 6, that praying always with all prayers and supplication in the Spirit. And David recorded in Psalm 39 and verse 3, while I mused, we saw that word, and the mother of our Lord, she pondered these things. She tossed them about in her heart. That's the word pondered means. While I mused, says David, the fire burned, then spake I with my tongue. His thoughts kindled his passions, and it brought holy heat to his heart and to his affections. His heart was strangely warmed within him. While I mused and meditated, the fire burned, then said I. What did he say? Well, the next verse continues, Lord, teach me to know my days. And that's what happens when you meditate, that it brings you to prayer. The lamp of prayer is fed, says Thomas Watson, with the oil of meditation. Now, personally, and this is why I find that this is a difficult one to speak to you about, personally, I find preparing and preaching a sermon not difficult. But I find public prayer more difficult. And I find private prayer even more difficult. And therefore, I'm always reluctant to speak on prayer because I am the least of all in exercising properly that institution of God for our good and for our help. So, because it's part of the whole counsel of God, ministers must speak upon it even though they feel deficient about it. Well, the first thing is this, that we must be exercised in prayer to further godliness. Now, as I said, private, secret closet prayer is the hardest exercise of all, but it is the holiest exercise. And the harder that you train in this, the godlier you will grow. The higher the sun rises, the warmer it gets. And the higher your prayers ascend, the warmer the soul becomes. It is warmed to Christ. And I can't stress this enough, as on Saturday, that Christ is a subject and the object of our continual attention. That as we would pray, the soul is warmed to Christ, it's warmed to his loveliness, it's warmed to his beauty, it's warmed to his holiness, and we behold the King in all his glory. And we desire further resemblance to him. And that's the key and the crunch position. That it all boils down to this. We want a resemblance to Christ. Thomas A. Kempis wrote the imitation of Christ. But I wouldn't go along his way. But that's what it is. It's not being conformed to the world. It's being transformed by the renewing of our minds. And our minds seeking after the one whom our souls love. Now, it is easy to attend the means of grace. It is easy to come and to share in the services or the functions of the church or enjoy particularly fellowship amongst Christians and sharing with each other has happened in this conference. That is all easier than to enter into your closet and to and expose and to bear your soul before a holy God. The preacher in Ecclesiastes 5, he says, that keep thy foot when thou goest into the house of God, and be more ready to hear than to give the sacrifice of fools. And how much more then that when we go into the heavenly tabernacle, the holiest, with words upon our lips, that we should be that discerning and discriminating in our choice of language before God. It is the utterance of the soul, but we come into the mystery himself, the one who has shared the mysteries of the gospel with us. Now, we of ourselves, we can't make ourselves holy by our prayers. It's not within our power to do that. But rather, when we use the means commanded by God, then he blesses the means. Prayer itself does not make us godly, but rather we see somebody like the Pharisee. I just touched on this morning. The Pharisee who stood there in the marketplace and he prayed within himself, God, I thank thee that I'm not as others are. There's no mention of his unworthiness. There's no mention of his need of godliness. He says, I thank thee that I'm not like this publican alongside me. But the prayer of the publican should be our prayer. He bowed his head, he beat his breast, and said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And although you would take that in the sense of salvation, it is true continually throughout our lives that that is our position. God, be merciful unto me, a sinner, and make me more like thyself. And shall you pray to the Father for godliness? And will he give you a stone? Will he give you a scorpion? Will he give you a serpent? You see, this is one prayer that that God must answer. You can be assured of this if you don't know what to pray for as you ought. You can pray this prayer and it must be answered. That I want to be more like yourself. I want to be godly. But it's not in our power to change ourselves, to become holy and godly. It's the power of God's Spirit is necessary to accomplish that in our lives. Again, I stress that point. Our total reliance. It's the same in preaching. I can come here and I can declare these things, and there are oratorical tricks that you can use in the pulpit. And that is wrong. Unless there is a reliance upon the Holy Spirit, then the word itself will be ineffectual. You know, the thing is, when you're in the pulpit, you can see all the faces. You can see who sleeps. You can see who's disinterested. You can see who's alert and holding towards the Word of God. But the preacher, although there may be no vocal responses, the preacher knows when the Word itself has grabbed the soul. There is an alertness. There is a responsive attitude in the deportment of the congregation. And so it is, my friends, that the power of God's Spirit takes the word, but the power of God's Spirit is necessary in our lives, and particularly in prayer. We read it in Ephesians, with all supplication in the Spirit, that the Spirit himself taking of the things of Christ and giving us a desire for them, and not only that, showing them to us so that we delight in them and that they enchant us and we want to put on that robe of godliness to be an imitation of our elder brother. Now recall the man with the palsy. He could not get up from his bed. He had four good friends. They lifted the bed onto the roof, and it says that they took the tiles away and they lowered the bed with cords down in front of Christ, who was speaking in that house. And he couldn't help himself. He dependent upon others. And Christ looked up and he said, "Rise, walk, and take up thy bed." And this man with a palsy could have said, "Well, that is ridiculous. I can't do it. I've been in this state for some time. I'm immobile on my bed." But he responded to Christ. He didn't say, "That's ridiculous. I have no power in myself to do that." He responded to the word of God, and the Lord Jesus empowered him, and he got up and he took his bed and walked. And similarly with the man with the withered hand in Matthew 12. He was, "No, a withered hand." I was with a dear friend. She's in a wheelchair. She's only 60. She was a teacher. She had a stroke. Her left side is gone. Her hand is like that. She can't unclasp it. It's as if it's withered and dead and dried. Well, this man here in Matthew 12, he's the same. He comes before Christ, and Christ says to him, "Stretch forth thine hand." He looks and he says, "I can't do that. Look at it. I've been like this for years. I can't move it. It's dead. It's withered." But what is it? He stretched forth his hand, and it was restored. Christ giving the power to respond to what he commands. And you may say to me, "Well, I'm no good at prayer. I can't see how prayer can make me godly. I'm deficient. I feel such an incompetence when I come to pray. I hear other people pray and I think, oh, I wish I could be like that, and perhaps God would take more notice of me. I can't do it. I haven't got that ability. How can holiness then be worked in me?" My friend, it's not so much how you pray. It's being obedient to what God commands, Christ commands. He commands us to pray. And it's not so much that you don't know how to pray, but dependent on how God will answer your prayer. You have to exercise yourself in prayer. So it's not a matter of saying prayers, it's a matter of praying prayers. Your soul bent on a holy exercise that has been instituted by God to achieve holy ends. Now, that's the reason for prayer. It's not a great shopping list. It's to achieve holy ends. And as we persistently endeavor to come to God in prayer for godliness, we are aware that we cannot effect this ourselves, but God will work in us both to will and to do of his good pleasure. The power, twice have I heard it, "Power belongeth unto the Lord," says the psalmist. Well, see then that this exercise is essential. The Bible urges us repeatedly and insistently and encouragingly to call upon God. Listen to the wisdom of God in this. And we can take various sections of the Bible, and it says the same thing. Watch and pray. Watch unto prayer. Pray without ceasing. Pray always and not faint. Be instant in prayer. Knock and it shall be opened. Let your prayers and supplication be known unto God with thanksgiving. And also in prayer, in all prayer and supplication, in the Spirit. This abundant opportunity to come to God, to knock on the door of mercy, and to seek a prayer answering God. And shall we neglect this opportunity? Shall we neglect this exercise because it hurts our knees? That is, it hurts our flesh. Or we have other things to do, or we do not realize how essential it is. Or it's easier to read about prayer than to practically enter into it. The habit of prayer is to be cultivated, just as you cultivate a garden, especially as it is the means of cultivating godliness. Now, prayer is the barometer how the weather is in the soul, the state and condition of the soul. If we are careless and loose in our attention to it, then that is an indicator that there is something rotten in the state of Denmark. that there's something spiritually wrong with our lives. It's a beam from the lighthouse that has given us warning. You will not progress in piety. You will not progress in piety if you neglect prayer. The greatest example of that is learning from our Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it? Who prayed at all times. He went apart to pray. He prayed in the night. He prayed in the day. He prayed in the mountain. He prayed on the plain. He prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane with great drops of blood. He prayed even in the agony of the cross of Calvary. And therefore, he shows to us how essential and important it is that we come in this way, personally, but my friends, corporately as well. You'll find in most churches that there is a neglect of the public prayer meeting. And that shouldn't be so. I encourage you, whether you come to this church or whether you are in other churches, that you go to the prayer meeting. I just started attending a church. It's a small church, probably about 20. Very, very solemn worship. No, I don't see eye to eye on one or two things respecting worship, yet there is a solemnity about it. But I understand the predicament of many of them there, but when we started to go to the prayer meeting, there's just four of us. That doesn't dishearten me, but it shows how that the neglect of this means of grace in the churches of Christ. And you, as young people, be earnest and zealous in supporting your prayer meetings wherever they are, because it is, as we saw yesterday, God does amazing things in prayer meetings, even to the salvation of souls. So you will not progress in piety if you neglect prayer. But isn't it easier to switch on the television than to switch on to prayer? Let's be honest with ourselves. With Bishop Robertson, let's be honest to God, but not in his way. Isn't it easier to switch on the television and be entertained rather than to come to prayer, because it's irksome to the flesh? Is it not easier a temptation to read ungodly books and worldly books rather than come in private devotions? Isn't it easier to lift up your soul and then have it disquieted, and then the house of mirth attracts and calls rather than the prayer closet? Is how more comfortable to fall asleep than to wrestle like Jacob with the angel of the Lord, which is Christ? See, all these things are more attractive than this spiritual exercise and endeavor. It is something about our natures. It proves that we are fallen creatures, and that even though we've been renewed and we're new creatures in Christ, the old man still has a pull on our affections, and we succumb often to it. Because if prayer is not essential for our well-being and our eternal health, then why did God command it? Why did God invite it? Why does he come and allow us to, from his footstool, to appear before the throne of glory and to, in times of need, expect grace and mercy in those times? Therefore, be regular in private prayer. The Muslim prays 3 to 5 times a day. He'd even get his mat out on the streets of London. But that's an outward conformity to an imposed regulation. It is something that is demanded, as if there is a sword over their souls. Whilst the believer is moved by an inner compulsion and communion that he wants with God. And he talks to the Father and not to a God that is far off and removed and really has no identity. And shall they shame us with their legality whilst we should be praying for sanctity? Prayer is like Jacob's ladder by which we ascend to God, and godliness comes down. If God would trade godliness with us, we should trade prayer with him. And so it is essential, but it's always beneficial. There is a hard work with prayer. There's no doubt about it. But it is always rewarding, even though we have felt after it that we have deficiently come to God. Yet the reward comes in other ways and in other forms that we ourselves don't recognize. And so just as the chocoholic, well, she in secret feeds that passion and fattens herself, so indulging in secret prayer fattens the soul. Thomas Brooks wrote this: many have gone to the throne of grace with tears in their eyes, but have come away with praise in their hearts. Many have gone to that throne with hearts full of sin and returned with hearts full of grace. You see, that's the consolations that come to us in prayer. That's the benefits that are fed into our lives as a consequence of prayer. And if you go to the throne of grace or mourning over your ungodliness, then he will turn your mourning into joy and into godliness. He's promised to do that. Now, how do we pray for godliness? Well, there are certain meditations that will assist our prayers. I'll just give you two. Consideration of our sin will move us and bring us to pray against sin. Pray that you do not want to live a life that is shot through with failure and with sin, and that you yearn to have a life that is godly and that conforms to that image of Christ. You know, we have to be honest when we come before God and before the Word of God. Now, we can come face to face with each other, and a friend of mine who's departed long ago, he used to say, but we're just shadow boxing, Jeff. That when we encounter each other, we can be shadow boxing. There are partitions that are raised up in our minds and in our hearts, and that they really block any form of real communion between heart and heart. It's a kind of shadow boxing. So consideration of our sin will bring us to pray against our sin. And pray that you do want to live a life then that is shot through with sin. And David is honest. He prayed this: search me, O Lord, and know my heart, and see if there be any wicked way within me, and lead me in the way of everlasting. Search me. What a prayer to make. That's a prayer. And it is guidance for our prayer. The Bible, we think, well, what do we pray for? And I believe, you know, I mentioned Rabbi Duncan. He would, as far as he could, only pray Scripture. Only pray Scripture. If I remember correctly, he set himself the task of learning Psalm 119 in the Hebrew language. And that's how he would fill his mind with the Word of God. But what I'm saying is, the guidelines for prayer are throughout Scripture. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. That is what we're to pray for. Pray for one another. And we are to pray, search me, O Lord. And are you prepared for God to search your heart, to know your heart, to expose your heart, not to others, but to yourself? And know my heart and try my thoughts and see if there be any wicked way within me, and then lead me in the way everlasting. And pray that then, that sin's habit and power may decrease and Christ's likeness increase. Praying for the soul cleansing, the heart changing, the life giving, atoning work of Jesus Christ, the blood of the slain Lamb of God, through the power of the Holy Spirit, that he would empower your life in order that you might come before him and slay the sin that easily besets you and bring you to walk circumspectly and Christianly and consistently upon the highway of holiness. And that highway of holiness is a narrow way that leadeth to life eternal. Fortunately, amongst evangelicals in these days, they're trying to broaden the way, give it a greater capacity, but it never, never works. It never works. It is a narrow way, and it leads to life everlasting. So you see, sin cannot live in the presence of the blood. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses from all unrighteousness. It can't live. It can't continue its staining power. And as you pray to be conscious of your union with Christ and therefore united to him, he will be made wisdom and righteousness and redemption and sanctification to you. See, we read that in Corinthians and say, yes, redemption, righteousness, wisdom, yes. But there at the end it says, and sanctification. Christ is made sanctification to us. And David, you see, he realized when he meditated on his sin that he not only hurt others, but he prays more importantly. He says, against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. And what does he do then? He prays, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. You see, as he considered his own sin, he resorts to God in prayer. Wash me, Savior, or I die. Cleanse me from my iniquity and from its stain. And when we are brought to abhor our sin, we will be brought to adore Christ and his forgiveness and godliness. But the other meditation is this consideration of God's holiness in direct contrast to our ungodliness will bring us adoringly and to pray concerning this glorious perfection, this moral excellence of our God. You see, God doesn't have holiness as an attribute. We tend to compartmentalize God, to give him different, split up his personality into different stations, as it were. Holiness is not an attribute of God. God is holiness. Paul tells Timothy in the 5th chapter that God dwells in a light which we no man can approach unto. He dwells in a light that is inaccessible, hid from our eyes. He dwells in a mountain of holiness. They're all figurative examples. Moses says he is glorious in holiness. And then again, Habakkuk says, he's of purer eyes than to behold iniquity. And Thomas Watson wrote this, God has no mixture of sin in him, and sin has no mixture of good in it. And the Lord Jesus Christ is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. You see, all God's attributes would be deficient and defective without being permeated with his holiness. Love would just be a carnal love. Omnipotence would be despotic. But because it is permeated with holiness, then all his moral excellence shines forth in glorious perfection. And therefore, when we pray, we hold before our eyes the infinite, surpassing, light-burning holiness of a sin-hating God. And when we do that, then we will join with the sinless seraphims and we will cry, Holy, 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 Lord God. Of course, the whole earth is full of thy glory. You see how expansive our mind becomes, how greater our prayer becomes when we behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, of course. And we see that image and the brightness of the glory in Christ. Then there is expansiveness. We realize that the whole earth is filled with His glory. But when we see that, then we are brought to confess with Isaiah in his words, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am of unclean lips, a man of unclean lips." I doubt if anyone can be converted if they have not seen the holiness of God. How else can you make the contrast that you are a sinner? There were two men used in the 1904 revival. One was Evan Roberts, as I told you, from a village near where we live. That's in South Wales. But there was another man, the Reverend R.B. Jones, who was used by God more for North Wales at the same time. You hear more of Evan Roberts than of R.B. Jones. But R.B. Jones was preaching in the island of Anglesey, Sir Fôn, which is called the Mother of Wales, an island off the north of Wales. And he was preaching there, and he was preaching on that portion in Isaiah, that Isaiah saw Christ high and lifted up, and his glory filled the temple. And he described the holiness of God in such a way that when he came to the point, the whole congregation rose from their feet and cried, "Bendigated, praise be to God." Is it? That they were so affected by the word, but the word itself became a reality. And as if they all pictured in their mind this resplendent, transcendent being whom they worshipped. And as a one man, they rose on their feet in praise and prayer. But a believing and a praying soul will admire what he sees, and you will seek to respond to God's instruction, "Be ye holy as I am holy." That was one of the themes of Brownlow North. Have you read his biography? You get it and read it. He was the grandson of Lord North, who was Prime Minister of this country at one time. He was of a Scottish descent, lived in Scotland. He was a hunting and shooting laird. He loved it, and fishing. I can understand him. And he was converted at the age of 40. And he was so bashful about it that he would get tracts, but he wouldn't give them to people. He would leave them under stones as he went along the streets. But then the Lord called him into the ministry, and he was recognized by the Free Church of Scotland, although he wasn't ordained, as an evangelist. And hundreds and thousands would come to hear him and be converted. Well, that man, he suffered agony for 6 months. They despaired of his life under the conviction that came to him of the holiness of God. And forever after, his great theme was, "God is," Hebrews. God is. Not "he was" or "he will be." God is. He's a present God. And a present God in his holiness and in his moral excellence. So I say that we cannot have a response to that, "Be holy as I am holy," that we can have we cannot have the degree of God's holiness, but we can have the similitude and the quality of that holiness. Because who can compare with him? Who is there in heaven above or earth beneath that can compare with him? And praying for that gracious likeness for our lives will bring us in subjection to his will and to his word. Watson says this: his will is the rule of our holiness. Simple, isn't it? But that's what it is. The word of God is the rule of our holiness. What is his word for? But to wean us away, my friends, from the unclean things of life under the sun. Ecclesiastes, 30 times it speaks of life under the sun. We are concerned with life above the sun. And everything is unclean and polluted under the sun. And the word of God, it is our will, the will and word of God, is the rule for our holiness, and the word of God is to wean us from these unclean things. Why has his grace of salvation appeared unto all men? Well, to teach us to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts, that we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present evil world. What is the ministry of the Holy Spirit for? But to make our spirits holy. What is the end of Christ giving himself? He gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity. From all iniquity, and purify unto himself a peculiar people. That's what we are. That's why Christ gave himself. That's why he was slaughtered on the cruel tree. That's why he volunteered to die for his own people, to obey the will of his Father, that he might in himself redeem us from iniquity. Oh, to get the mind around that, isn't it? That we are iniquitous. We are sinners. And Christ spared not himself, but gave himself for us because he so loved us that he might redeem us from that iniquity. You see, the believer knows that he is saved, but he also knows what Paul points out. Without holiness, no man shall see God. And if we want to see Christ, if we want to be with him and behold the King in all his beauty and glory, then we must prosper in holiness. I'm not saying that. It's the word of God is saying that. I'm not imposing a legal injunction upon you. The word of God is saying, look, if you want to see me in all my holiness, then you must be holy. Otherwise, you will not see me. Not that that merits us. It's only Christ's salvation merits us. But we have that salvation and we prove that salvation through our sanctification. That's the proof of our salvation. Many shall come saying, Lord, Lord. And Christ said, I never knew you. I never knew you. No, my friends, it's not that we rush to God in prayer. Let's be honest again. We rush to God in prayer about our circumstances. We rush to God in prayer about our needs, our complaints, our pains, our afflictions. It's a veritable shopping list that we bring before God. But that all takes second place to this. The first thing in prayer is communion. Communion. And when you enter into communion, then you're in a godly atmosphere. And then your soul is sweetened with that atmosphere. Remember the leper, he besought Christ to make him clean. And that's a prayer I'm speaking about. Even though we use it for salvation, that's a prayer I'm speaking about. The Lord said, I will be thou clean. And that's what we do when we come in prayer. Lord, make me clean. Make me godly. Make me like Christ. I will. Be thou clean. Be thou clean. Pray then that the thrice holy God, the holy and blessed Father, that he will make you holy. He did so for Mary Magdalene, who was a profligate sinner. He did so for Paul, who was a great persecutor. He did so for the Corinthians, who were great fornicators. And he told them, purge out the old leaven. You are new creatures in Christ. And so, my friends, Paul and Timothy, they are communing here about this godliness. And I would say that prayer will give you an impulse. It'll give you an urge to rectify the sinful weaknesses in your life. For what is the use of praying if we're not obeying? See, obedience is better than sacrifice. We can pray, but do we obey? The Holy Spirit, in compliance with true prayer, will uncover our deficiencies, show our weaknesses, but also will elevate in our mind and in our hearts the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And we will determine then to put off the old man. And we will determine to mortify our members, to have our conversation seasoned with all grace. He tells Timothy in the second epistle, flee also youthful lusts. He tells the Thessalonians, abstain from all appearances of evil. He speaks again to Timothy in the second epistle, the Lord knoweth them that are his, and let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. He says to Timothy in the sixth chapter here, O man of God, follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, patience, meekness. We heard it this morning. These are the characteristics of a Christian. This denominates who is the Christian, who is the Israelite, and who is the Egyptian. This, and it is the blood that makes the difference. But then there is the exhibition of all these gracious virtues and blessings in our lives. And this is a supernatural work of the Holy Spirit. Now, naturally, we can't do it. It's foreign to us. It's alien to us. And though we are responsible to undertake and obey the means of sanctification, it is the Holy Spirit that works it in us. So he tells the Thessalonians, God hath from the beginning chosen you unto salvation through sanctification and belief of the truth. Sanctification and godliness is nothing more than this, my friends. Heaven coming into one soul. That is the climate of heaven coming into one soul and influencing the soul. A foretaste of a life that shall be. A promise of the life that now is and the life that shall be. Now then, what are some of the results in praying for godliness? Well, there's a whole catalogue of them, but I'll just give you some. Godliness will evidence your election of God. Will evidence your election of God. Election is the cause of our salvation. And sanctification is the evidence of our salvation. So we work it back from one to the other. Sanctification, the evidence of salvation. Salvation is the result of election. And so we can go back to our calling. How do we know we're called of God? How do you know you're elected of God? Well, there is the logic of it in Scripture. We work it back. Sanctification to salvation. Evidence of salvation. Salvation, the result of election. Election, you have been called by God. Paul, writing to the Ephesians, and sanctification is a mark and an evidence and a seal of grace in a life. But Paul, writing to the Ephesians chapter 1, said, God hath chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world to be holy. As I said in the first address, predestination and election has that end in mind. It's not just to redemption, it is to be holy, to appear before God. God did not choose us because we were holy, but in order to make us holy. So then, that godliness will evidence our election. And when godliness is present, it will be seen. By their fruit ye shall know them. Twice our Lord says that. By your fruit or their fruit, ye shall know them. Godliness will be salt that savors. It will be leaven that will leaven the whole lump. It will be a light in the darkness. It will be a perfume that clings to its user. Some of your sisters walk past, but although you're gone, there's a perfume that remains. And you pick it up. And it's same with godliness. Godliness will be as a perfume and a fragrance in one's life. You see, spiritual life cannot be hid. It can't be put under a bushel. It cannot be hid. And then when godliness is cultivated, then worship will be adorned with the beauties of holiness, says the scripture. So often worship becomes a routine, it becomes orthodox. It becomes something that, we've got to do, and we enter into it unthinkingly and carnally, and really it's an affront to God's holiness. Remember the psalmist, Psalm 90, he prayed this, "Let the beauty of the Lord be upon us." Isn't that exquisite? "Let the beauty of the Lord be upon us." Holiness is the beauty of God's person and nature. And to have that character shining in us and shining upon us, then that will bring a glory into the worship. There will be a reflection in the worship of the one who is holy. It was mentioned this morning about Murray McShane, as he says, that what this world needs to see is my personal holiness. And to have a sanctuary filled with people walking in that way, deporting in that way, in their worship, oh, that is heaven upon earth. And godliness, when it is active in a believer, gives pleasure to God. It actually gives pleasure to God. Now the confession says, God hath no body, parts, or passions. And I believe that with all my heart. And yet the scripture says that it gives pleasure to God, that he looks upon the image of his Son and of the character in his Son, in his children. It satisfies him. His work is being accomplished in them. The psalmist again says this, "For the Lord taketh pleasure in his people, a sovereign and eternal pleasure, and he will beautify the meek with his salvation." God delights in the beauty of holiness that adorns his children. He sees Christ in them and he delights in them. And if for no other reason we should desire godliness, it should be for this reason, that it gives pleasure to God. Gives pleasure to God. Well, lastly, this one other result. And really, this was the substance of a fifth address that I was going to give. And it is this, that godliness will beget contentment. In the next chapter, and verse 6, godliness with contentment is great gain. That means it brings great revenue, spiritual revenue. The world seeks after godliness, after contentment, but they never truly succeed. It's a striving. It's like the Buddhist who's always seeking for the truth and he'll never find it. And he traverses the world and he cannot find it. And man is the same. He's seeking contentment. There's a void and a vacuum in his soul that he tries to fill with all the things under the sun, but it never works. It never works. That he has aspirations, and those aspirations rise higher, but they never reach the mark. It always fails. But the truly godly man and woman, no matter the weather in their souls, will be content with such things as they have. Now there's a verse to test us. Will be content with such things as they have. The drunkard seeks contentment in a pint glass. It never satisfies, so he's driven to the second and the third glass. The miser counts his gold and his bags of gold, but he's never content. He doesn't spend it. He wants to build it up and increase it. He's never content. The proud man seeks his status in life to be recognized and is discontented when it is not. The ambitious man, well, he's aspiring all the time. He's not content with his present position. He wants to develop it and he wants to increase it. He can't get contentment. This is his driving force. But the godly man, no matter the weather in his soul, be it foul or fair, he believes that in whatsoever state he is, therewith he is content. Now that is a wonderful position to reach in life. To be content in whatever station of life, in whatever circumstances that befall, I am content because it is from the hand of a God who knows best for you and for me. What is best for you will not be best for me. And whatever befalls me in my life, whether it be afflictions and trials, he might bring you along an easier course, or vice versa. Accepting, the godly man accepts all things as the providence of an all-wise God, and that all things work for good to them who love the Lord, who are called according to his purpose and according to his grace. Now we can take that individually, but really what the Paul is saying there in Romans, all things work for the good of the church, the people of God. All the circumstances of life, the convolution of nations, all the impingements on the church, the trials and afflictions, all the pulling down of kings and the setting up of other kings, it's all working for the furtherance of the kingdom of God, to take his bride through this wilderness to that place at his right hand of the marriage altar. That's what it's all about. But individually we can take it. Everything that will happen in your life, whether you will be successful, whether you won't be successful, whether you get what you would want to get and you don't get, you must be content with it. Why? Because God orders all things according to the counsel of his will. And the godly man can say this. He can truthfully and thankfully say with a poet, when peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to know. And Paul had to learn it. I have learned, he said, in whatsoever state I am. And he had been in prison. Whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to know. It is well. It is well with my soul. And that's what godliness will bring. See, contentment springs out of godliness. It is the mother of godliness. Dear friends, as I've met with you, I can only urge you, pursue after godliness. Let that be your aim. Let that be your ambition. Let that be your driving force. That all other things are not to be considered as more important than that. And you will be content. Mark my words. Because my words are based on what the Bible has said. That you will be content. Godliness with contentment is great gain. It will give you peace of soul. It will give you comfort in strife. How can we survive in a fallen world like this, isn't it? Unless we are persuaded that we are in the hand of God and that he will do things for his anointed. Touch not mine anointed, he says. But God will look after his own and he will prepare your way. He will open doors. He will shut doors. He will lay you on a sick bed. Whatever it is, godliness will be content. We'll be content. It brings great revenue. As our contentment grows and gains, well, put it this way, our contentment gains and grows when we content God. That's the important thing, that our lives content God. Well, there are other things, but we'll forego them, because time is short. But, dear friends, it's been a spiritual pleasure to speak on behalf of the Saviour and to try to show some of the the content of the mysteries of the gospel and share them with you and with each other. Let us pray. O merciful and gracious Father, we would bow again before thee, thanking thee, O Lord, that the dust is from where we come, and we bend to that dust, and bend on thy footstool, knowing that thou art otherwise to us. Thou art great and glorious, majestic. Thou art glorious in holiness and fearful in counsel. That the angels indeed, they are but darkness in thy light. And we are amazed that we can come as sinners before thee and yet plead the merits of the Lamb of God who has taken away our sins. Bless us then in the consideration of these things, and may the fragrance of Christ therein linger in our souls, not only to our comfort, but to the comfort of others who would perhaps come to us and say, we also would see Jesus. Hear us then in his precious name. Amen.